Well, good evening. It's lovely to be with you again. If you could turn in your Bibles, please, to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I'd like to tell you about a man I met this week called Mr. Cummings. Mr. Thomas Cummings. I spend the first part of my week nowadays working with Eagle's Wings. Some of you may know it, some of you may not. It's a homeless outreach ministry that's run by the cordoners from the Springfield Assembly in Arbroath and others. And it's a really wonderful opportunity to reach out to those in Dundee who are homeless, who are sleeping rough or in one of the numerous shelters that exist in the city, Salvation Army and council-run shelters. And homelessness really is a big problem in Dundee. And there are all sorts of reasons why people end up in the situation that they find themselves in. I had had a little bit of exposure to that kind of work before, but not to the same level or depth as I've been able to have with Eagle's Wings, and I've really valued the opportunity to get an insight into lives that have gone so badly wrong. And one of the things that you notice, I think, is just how much somebody's background and somebody's choices affect the situation that they find themselves in. So I want to tell you about this man, Mr. Cummings. Interesting man, about 75 years old, quite a bit older than the normal clientele that we would meet in the streets of Dundee, and he's only just started coming. And I went up to speak to him on Monday night, and he's quite a shy guy. He'd asked for some soup, so I went over, and I had a New Testament in my pocket already. We usually give them out. And I just started to speak to him, to ask him about his story. And I asked him if he'd always lived in Dundee. And he said yes, but he'd spent most of that time in various prisons in and around Dundee and around the country. And this man was 75 years old and had spent by far the majority of his life in prison. And was in prison from 15 years old. And when he left prison, when he was 16... his father was at that time in prison, his uncles were at that time in prison, and all his brothers were at that time in prison, and only his mum was left to go home to. Quite a life. And he's a Roman Catholic by background. So we started to speak about issues about forgiveness and salvation. I started to speak to him about these things. And he recognised that he was a sinner. And that's something that is one of the few positives there is about speaking to somebody about the gospel who's from a Catholic background, because they will have little trouble with admitting that they're a sinner. But the real issue that was missing in the conversation with Mr. Cummings was an essential word that I want us to think about this evening partly, and that was the word repentance. Because I spoke to him about his sin, and I was frank with him. You have to judge case by case how to deal with people in this situation, and I felt he was the kind of man I could be just completely honest and open with about issues. And I confronted him about various things in his life. He's addicted to various types of drugs and very much an alcoholic, and we were speaking about these things and talking about how he would have to give an account for every minute of every second of every hour of every day that he'd lived, and he would have to give that account to his Creator and the one who sent his one and only son to die for him on the cross of Calvary. And he seemed to be responding well to this conversation. And we spoke for a while. I was able to point him to two passages that he was interested in. One was the thief on the cross. Talked about a man who had lived a life of sin. And there was still room at the cross for him. There was still time for this man to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. There was still that glimmer of hope that near the end of his life, he could entrust himself to the hands of his Savior. And he liked that. So we moved on from there, and I took him to the passage about the Pharisee and the publican. And I said, look, this prayer that is made by the publican is the prayer that you need to make yourself. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You need to recognize that you're a sinner and come to him. And we had what I thought was, and I trust perhaps still was, a fruitful conversation with the Bible open in front of us, able to speak about the things of God. Then on Tuesday night, I saw him again, and we picked up the conversation where we'd left off, and we even ended that conversation praying together not the sinner's prayer, but I tried to illustrate for him in prayer what that would be like, and to pray for him in a way that would help him to approach God in the future. But after another half hour of discussion, I said, "So, what are you going to do when you go home tonight?" And he said, "I'll be injecting heroin." There was no real repentance. There was a recognition that there was sin in his life, but no real strong desire. No desire strong enough to pull him away from that which keeps him in the world and keeps him away from the cross. I can say these things because the word of God is my authority. On a human level, I can't blame him because these things are so strong and have such a hold upon people. But again, it's true that one day he will have to give an account for every day that he's lived. And I'm praying for him and glad of his interest in the Bible. And he took one away and said he would read those passages. The reason I've told you about this man is because I want to think about this issue of what does it really mean to decide to follow Christ? What does it really mean to actually say that we are Christians, to follow after the Lord Jesus? What does that really mean? What does it really mean to say that we are people who are following Christ? Is it true of us? That's the question I want to ask this evening. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever your background is, wherever you stand tonight in your own mind spiritually, what does it really mean to follow after the Lord Jesus? And I want to take us to a very familiar couple of passages in Mark 10. And in fact, last time I was here, I spoke from Luke 18, which is almost exactly the parallel passage. But I felt this was what the Lord wanted me to speak on. So let's read from verse 13. And we have this very familiar passage about the little children being brought to Jesus. Verse 13 of chapter 10. "And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them." Later on, we're going to read another well-known story about the rich young ruler who approaches Christ. Two stories of approaches to the Lord Jesus. It's a very simple story, this first one. There's a very large and vibrant Christian union in St. Andrew's University, and I was involved with them for a number of years while I was at university. And there's about 250 of them, so they have to meet in a large church. So the Baptist Union have a chapel on South Street where they meet. And above the pulpit, just where that text would be, there's a large rose window. And in the rose window, there is a stained glass depiction of Christ with all these little children. Some are black and some are Asian and some are white. And he's got his arms around them and it says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." And sometimes I think we can have that kind of almost idealistic Sunday school idea of what this passage is about. The kind of text that you paint on Sunday school walls or that comes through the door from Child Evangelism Fellowship, that kind of text, that kind of passage. But actually, what is this saying to us? Why has Mark decided to include it in his gospel? It's in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So this is important. This is not just a passage to legitimize Sunday school, although it is that. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. Jesus saw that his disciples were rebuking these children for coming, and he objects to that. What does it mean to receive the kingdom as a little child? That's the question I want to pose to us this evening. What does it actually mean? I suggest three things. First of all, a simple faith. A simple faith. Secondly, absolute trust, unconditional trust. And thirdly, total dependency, complete dependency. So first of all, a simple faith. Many of us, maybe, who are gathered here tonight, may have become Christians at a very young age. I did. I was 6 years old when I trusted the Lord in a simple way. I had what some have called a believer's baptism conversion because I was in the bath when I trusted the Lord. And we'd come home from a gospel meeting at Hebron where we were in Aberdeen, and my mother was washing my hair and she was explaining the gospel, and I said that I wanted to commit myself to the Lord or something to that effect from a six-year-old's mouth. And she told me what I needed to say, that simply I needed to say sorry for sin, to say thank you for Jesus and his death for my sin, and to say, please will you allow me to be in your family and follow you. And I was too embarrassed for some reason to pray this prayer in front of my mum. So I held my nose and I ducked myself underneath the bathwater and I prayed the sinner's prayer underneath the bathwater and then emerged as a new creation. So, a simple faith. The first part of my week is taken up with Eagle's Wings, but the second half of my week, as well as preparing for meetings like this and other meetings that I take around the place, is children's work. And Hillbank, the assembly where I am in fellowship, has quite a large children's work called Globetrotters. We'd maybe have 30 or 40 children from the local community that come in, and some from other churches and assemblies and things that come in. And we have a good programme with them, and Matthew Blakeman, who some of you might know, who's in full-time work with our assembly, is a very good children's evangelist, and we have a great time with them. And I'm in charge of a little team on the right-hand side, and I've got to know my little team very well. And one of the girls is called Ailey, and she's a lovely girl. She's like a cartoon. She's wonderful. And she responds so well to the gospel. She's only five or something like that, so it's difficult to know where she stands with the Lord, but she really enjoys what she does on a Thursday night. And last Thursday, I was sitting behind her, and after the meeting was over and the quiz had been finished and the sweets had been handed out, she turned to me and she said, "Ian, is Jesus alive today?" And I said, "Yes, Ailey, he is." And she just went, "Great." So this was a five-year-old's understanding of what it means that Jesus is alive today. It's a simple faith, an unquestioning trust that something is true because you've been told it's true, because the Bible says it's true. You know, she was a five-year-old girl in a children's club in a simple assembly hall in Dundee. There's another man, a man you may have heard of or may not have heard of, called Karl Barth. He's a German, relatively liberal, very academic theologian who existed around the time of the two world wars. He died in the late 60s. And he had a huge influence on German theology. I don't expect you to be riveted by this. But he's written scores and scores of academic volumes about all sorts of things. And he has an enormous tome that he's written called Church Dogmatics, which if you were to line them up in volumes, would probably cross this platform here. And a very interesting man. He is relatively liberal, but the reason why he has a lot of respect is because he stood up for the person of Christ at the time of the Nazi regime in Germany and saved a lot of Jews as well. But a really academic man, a man who was absolutely absorbed in study and academia. But near the end of his life, in the early 1960s, he was over in Chicago doing some teaching at one of the seminaries in America. And somebody asked him, "How would you summarize church dogmatics?" Bear in mind, those volumes would cross this stage here. And he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And that's what he said. An interesting comment on the summation of a life's work of theology, summed up in such a simple phrase. So the first thing about a child's coming to the Lord is simple faith. Simple faith. Secondly, absolute trust. Very similar to simple faith. But absolute trust also implies a willingness to learn and to be shown the way. You know, a little child will trust you if you take your hand and take their hand and lead them somewhere. Perhaps you're leading them to a room they need to go to or to something they need to be taken to. And they will just reach up and they will take your hand and they'll trust that you're going to take them to the place that they need to go. Absolute trust, a willingness to learn. There's another boy in my group at Globetrotters called Jack. And he's a lovely boy. In fact, just yesterday, he brought along a friend called Ethan. And they're very keen to get friends along to this club. Doesn't come from a Christian home. But 2 weeks ago, I saw him looking quite contemplative. He's 8 years old, over in the corner, and he'd found one of the pew Bibles that we keep at the back, and he was just leafing through it and looking interested. Not a particularly studious boy, into his football, but he was interested in this book. And Matthew went up to him and said, "What's that, Jack?" And he said, "Matthew, would I be allowed to have my own? Would I be allowed to have my own Bible?" And Matthew said, "Absolutely." And so last Thursday, he was given his own Bible, a nice, colourful, Good News Translation Bible that he could read as an eight-year-old and enjoy. And the joy on his face getting this, something that he could read that could tell him about God. Now, I know that he's going to flick it open in Leviticus at some point and get bored within 5 minutes. I know that he's going to maybe slide it under his bed and forget about it for a week. I know that these kind of things are going to happen, but he wanted it. He wanted a copy of God's Word. A simple willingness to learn. An absolute trust in what he was being told. And then thirdly, total dependency. You know, children only have to give what they've been given. When I was about 11 years old, it was my dad's birthday, and I didn't know what to get my dad. I always found my dad difficult to buy for birthdays. And so I put £5 in a card for him as an 11-year-old, but of course that £5 had come directly from pocket money that he had given me. And it's like that with children. They only have what they've been given. Children don't tend to really own anything of themselves. It's all gifts that they've been given by their parents. They don't have money of their own apart from pocket money. But you know, it's the same with us. We only have to give what we've been given. Nothing really ultimately belongs to us as believers. Or even as sinners, those things that are good which we have are gifts from God. They're not our own. Like children, we only have what we've been given to offer back to God. Just turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. I just want to show how this idea of children entering the kingdom is actually rooted in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we're going to be reading from verse 34. "And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth," or angry, "and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers. Save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Also the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither. But Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it." And here comes an interesting verse. "Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it." You know, when the Lord is speaking to a Jewish set of disciples and saying, the kingdom of God belongs to children, their minds would have gone to Deuteronomy 1. So often we forget just how laced with the Old Testament the Jewish mind was. And we might think it a far-fetched jump to go from Mark chapter 10 to Deuteronomy 1, but to the Jewish mind it would be more than natural to do so. And they would have thought how actually the children of the disobedient generation in the desert wanderings would make it into the promised land. This is rooted in the Old Testament. So to summarize, a simple faith, absolute trust and total dependency. Let's move on then to this second encounter, a completely contrasting picture of an approach to the Lord Jesus. Verse 17 onwards. "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Another encounter then between a man and the Lord Jesus. And he comes on a totally different basis with completely contrasting attitudes. If you look at the verses that constitute this passage, really they're a series of questions and answers, not in order, but each verse really is a question or an answer of some form or another. But let's look at the first question that's asked in this passage. Verse 17, he kneels before the Lord Jesus and he says, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Was that a good question? Well, on the face of it, perhaps it was. Perhaps it was a good question. We read in Acts of the men saying, What must we do to be saved? But actually, it was the wrong question in his case. Why and how do we know that? How can I say that I believe it to be the wrong question? Well, just look at the answer that he receives. He doesn't get the answer he's looking for. He's asked a simple and a straightforward question. You tell me what to do, and I will do it if it means gaining eternal life. And Jesus answers him like this, a strange answer. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. What does Christ mean by answering like this? Why does Christ not just tell him the answer? Why does Christ answer in this way? Christ can see the heart of this man. We all know that. This is a well-known passage. We all know that Christ can see the heart of this man. Christ gets to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. This man does not have a right understanding of who Jesus is. If he did, Christ would not object to being called good teacher, because in Mark, Christ is called teacher more than in any other gospel. It's not an offensive term. Rabbi is used in Mark, and Christ doesn't object. So it's not about calling him a teacher. He says, No one is good but God alone. Now you've called me good, and God alone is good, but do you or do you not recognize me as God himself? That's the key issue, isn't it, in world history. Is or is not Jesus Christ of Nazareth the historical figure? Is he God or not? Is he God or not? Another encounter with a young man I want to tell you about is a chap called Kevin. Kevin started coming around the assembly about Christmas time. Myself and Matthew went out into the local area. We did a leaflet distribution campaign. Not a big one, just locally. And this chap, Kevin, is from Mauritius. He's in his early 30s, and he was living at that time in a flat just opposite the assembly. And he has a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, I put it like that because his understanding of the Lord Jesus was not full. I started to have conversations with him. He started to come along to meetings, and we organized that we would have a Thursday night Bible study every night, and then on Saturday nights he would come round to my flat for some pizza and just to chat about things to do with walking with Christ. And it's been good to encourage him and for him to encourage me. And he's very passionate about the gospel. Now, he was baptized by Pentecostals down in London, baptized by immersion. And when he came up, he had some strange ideas about different things. We had to straighten some things out. But the central thing that shocked him was when I said to him in a Bible study, I assumed he knew it. And I said, but of course, Jesus Christ is God. And he stopped me at that point and he says, Jesus Christ is God. And I said, absolutely. Now, he hadn't had proper Trinitarian teaching in the Pentecostal movement that he was part of. And he had an idea that God the Father was the King and that Jesus was Lord. He thought that that's why Christians talked of Jesus as Lord, because it's below a king. And there was a bit of a language barrier issue there. But, you know, it made such a difference to his life when over a couple of weeks I tried to explain to him the basic doctrine of the Trinity and that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-eternal and equal and completely united in all their actions and characteristics. And he really started to recognize that Jesus is God. At the front of Hillbank Evangelical, where you have your text that says, Jesus Christ is Lord. We thought about that together in our breaking of bread this morning, that is our confession as Christians, as it has been since the early church, going back to our thoughts this afternoon. That was their earliest confession. They didn't have any creeds in the very earliest church, but they would say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that would be tonight our confession, wouldn't it, friends, that Jesus Christ is our Lord. We recognize him as our Savior. We love him. This man came with a wrong understanding of who Jesus is and a wrong understanding of how eternal life was to be gained. To be gained by works. This man wanted to be told something that he could do that would mean that he could gain eternal life. If only it was that simple. If we had a gospel that told people a list of 10 rules that they could obey that would mean that they would have eternal life, this hall would be filled with people from Kennaway and the surrounding area. Because that appeals to the human heart. You know, in the Western Isles, when somebody becomes a Christian, they often say colloquially, he's got the good living now. That man's got the good living now. And it's a quaint expression, but unfortunately it doesn't account for what's really happened in somebody's life. Because you could say that of a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, because they sell clean living. They sell not drinking alcohol. They sell abstinence from all sorts of different things. Clean living. Is that all that the gospel is? A clean life, a life that looks respectable to the outside world. It's a completely contrasting picture to the gospel we're being presented with here. So Jesus presents this question and he says, do you recognize that I am God? And then he moves straight on to the second part of his answer. Thou knowest the commandments. You already know the things that the Old Testament says you have to do. Christ wants to probe further into the structures that this man has built his confidence upon. And sure enough, it comes out clear as day. The man answers back with characteristic self-righteousness, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. Is that right? Is that right? Observed all the Ten Commandments perfectly all his life since his youth. A unique person in human history, indeed, I think. This man had a shallow support of self-righteousness. He felt that there were things he could do that could gain him entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. And then we have this wonderful phrase in verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, in everything that we've seen so far, in the self-righteousness and in the denial of Jesus' true nature, Jesus sees him in all that sinful, wicked mess. Beholding him, he loved him. An amazing verse. beholding him, he loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. This is an interesting sentence. Just listen to this sentence. One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now that sounds at least two or three things. Yet he has said, one thing thou lackest. So how do we understand that? One thing. And then we have a series of statements. Go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor. Number one. Number two, take up the cross. And number three, follow me. I want to suggest that this really is one thing. It really is what Christ says. It really is one thing. It's all about following Christ. It's all tied up in what it means to really genuinely follow Christ. Because Christ could see the heart of the matter was the matter of the heart, that this man trusted and loved and idolized his possessions. We've heard this many times. He saw more value in his possessions than he did in the Lord Jesus, and so ultimately he was going to answer by verse 22. Verse 22 is his non-verbal answer. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This man idolized and loved his possessions and did not love the Lord Jesus Christ more or enough to give up those things which held him back and held him in the world. We are being asked to put down earthly treasures and idols. For you, it may not be money, it may not be treasure. You might have none to speak of, but it will be something. And for those of us tonight who are believers, there are constantly things, idols and gods with a small g in this world, that want to divert our worship away from He who alone deserves it, and would ask us to place them upon the throne that He alone should occupy. So we need to be aware of this in our Christian lives. We need to put down earthly treasures and idols, and we need to pick up the cross. There's so much flippant language about, oh, this is my cross to bear. This is my cross. I'm picking up my cross. What does it mean to pick up your cross? It means you're going to your death, to die to self. If you see a man in the Middle East leaving a town with a cross on his back, you know he's not returning. He's going to his own death. To pick up the cross. It means death to self. This man made a response in verse 22. He went away grieved. And tonight, all of us will make a response. Everyone in this room will make a response to this. And it will be either the right response or the wrong response. There is no gray area. Either we will unreservedly and devotedly and enthusiastically follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, or we will not. Or we will not. So, to finish, what is the invitation of this passage? What is this passage inviting us to? Series of questions. Number one, are you willing to admit that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness? Number two, are you prepared in simple faith to believe in Christ and trust in Him alone for salvation? Him alone. Number three, are you willing, believers, are you willing to give up everything? Absolutely everything. To die to self and all your wants and wishes and hopes and dreams and forfeit your rights. We have no right to our lives as Christians. We are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. To forfeit your rights and follow after Jesus. No matter where He leads, no matter what He asks us to do, where He asks us to go, who He asks us to speak to, what kind of person He demands that we be. Are we willing to follow after Christ with absolutely every fiber of our being? The gospel, this passage, the Bible, does not offer us an easy life. It does not offer us a ticket to heaven with no life consequences. It offers us a cross, a death to self, a resignation of all earthly rights and things that we think we deserve. Because Christ has taken our punishment and imputed His righteousness to us. We owe everything to Him. And anything other than unreserved devotion to Him in every aspect of our lives is in some measure the same response as this man makes here. And we will walk away tonight grieved because of something in our lives that holds us back from that complete surrender to our Saviour who deserves our complete surrender. Let's pray.